Some years ago, a fellow named Dick Innes wrote a book called I Hate Witnessing. I don't know if you've read it. It's an interesting book. Dick Innes is an Australian. He's the founder of ACTS International, which was an organisation that was set up in order to help Christians reach out to non-Christians. And Dick Innes confesses that when he first began to share the gospel with others, the more he did so, the more he came to be terrified of the whole experience. And not surprisingly, because the more you seek to share the gospel with others, the more you come across those that will despise you for it. Google I Hate Witnessing and you will not only come up with Dick Innes' books, but you'll also come across hundreds of websites that also hate witnessing and that hate you for witnessing. And these are not just atheists, though there are enough atheists who have websites like that and who would hate you for sharing the gospel. I mean, Richard Dawkins has even labelled those who share the gospel with children as being child abusers. But as we know, there are many cultures in the world, in different places, Muslim and Hindu and communist and so on, where you will face persecution, in some cases even death, if you seek to share the gospel. Such is the hatred that many bear towards your witness to the truth of the gospel. And though not as severe in this land, yet you still encounter enough opposition and antagonism when you seek to share the gospel with others that in the end you too can end up hating witnessing. Because there are many who just don't want to hear, and they make it very clear to you that they don't want to hear. And the more we feel intimidated by such people, the more we feel that we are so weak, we feel our weakness and we feel the strength of the opposition against the gospel. Now the good news is this. If you feel your weakness, we're in 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is all about suffering and weakness and power. Because the Apostle Paul was the greatest of Christ's witnesses that the world has ever seen. And yet this great witness for Christ was more aware of his weakness and his frailty and his powerlessness than anyone I have ever known. He faced tremendous opposition. He faced opposition from a world which was hostile to the gospel. He faced opposition here in Corinth from false apostles, these celebrity preachers that had come into the church and were making life difficult by preaching a different gospel. And a number of times as you go through 2 Corinthians, you'll come across passages, there's about 5 of them, where Paul testifies to his sense of powerlessness and weakness. And yet we know that he kept going. We know that he didn't give up. We know that he couldn't give up because there was something driving him. So we have to ask, well, what was that? What was it that drove the Apostle Paul, and what is it that should drive us in this ongoing task before us? Well, first of all, let me define what that ongoing task is. Your mission, should you accept it? Well, of course, you have to accept it, and the church has to accept it, because this is the commission of Jesus Christ. And that commission is what we've been looking at in Kalanga. We started off back there in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus gives his commission to the church. Back there in Acts chapter 1, we read that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said this, Acts 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You shall be witnesses to me. And that is where we are commissioned to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. That is the commission that Jesus gave, not just to the apostles and not just for that age, but it's the commission that he gave to the church before he left this earth. It is a commission in which all of us participate. We don't all participate in the same way. Not all of us have the privilege of going to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. And for that matter, not all of us are well equipped to, say, go door to door or to engage in evangelism on campus. That's because we're all different and some are better at some things in sharing the gospel and others at other things. My purpose today is not to take you on a guilt trip because you're not spreading the gospel the same way as someone else you might know. In fact, guilt is the worst possible motivation for sharing the gospel. And it was when Dick Innes realised that what motivated him was guilt that he wrote, "I hate witnessing. You can hate anything that you do just out of guilt." He wrote that book because he realised there had to be a better way. The point about Christ's commission is that it is given not just to individuals, and it is given not just to the apostles, but it's the commission which was given to the church. And the church as a body has a responsibility to take the gospel into all the world. This church as a body has a responsibility to take the gospel into the world in which we live. Now, in the end, it does come down to individuals. We each, as the Lord gives us opportunity, are to be always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, a reason of the hope that is within us, with meekness and with fear. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15. So we each have to be continually on the lookout as to how we can share the good news with those that the Lord brings across our path, that the Lord brings into our lives. But that will be in different ways for different ones. The important thing is that we are all in this together, and it is to us together as the church that Jesus has given this commission. And so in this we are to support each other. We are to support each other to such an extent that we can truly say that the witness of any one of us really is the witness of all of us. It is the witness of the church. So that is our commission. It's the commission which is given to us as a church. It is a commission which is given to us until the Lord comes again. You know, in another place, the end of Matthew, it says that Jesus said, "Wherever you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything, to observe everything that I've commanded you." And then he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus' commission didn't cease with the death of the last apostles. The commission is ours, as Jesus said, even to the end of the age. And furthermore, in this work, we work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. If again you look at that commission that Jesus gave there in Acts chapter 1, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The night before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he promised that he would send them the Holy Spirit. And then he said, "And when the Spirit has come, he will convict the world, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He, the Spirit, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We can't do that. And we're not in this work alone. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit with us to help us. That Spirit that we saw last week, God has given to every believer as the guarantee, as the down payment of good things to come. And our work we engage in cooperation with God's Spirit. In that previous letter to the Corinthians that we read this morning, Paul describes us this way. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. In this work of bearing witness to Christ and to his gospel, we are God's fellow workers." Isn't that amazing? We're not in this alone. We're in this with God, with God's Spirit himself. Jesus warned his disciples when Jesus was here upon this earth. He said, look, they're going to deliver you up to councils. They're going to scourge you in their synagogues, in their churches. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake to witness to them. And then Jesus added this. He said, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's what Paul always had before him. That's what he had in mind as in his overwhelming weakness he sought to witness to Christ and to his gospel. He believed that as he bore witness in his weakness, the Holy Spirit would work in his power. As we seek to bear witness to Christ in our weakness, the Holy Spirit will work in his power. It was the Holy Spirit who was at work in people's hearts. And it was that power of the Holy Spirit that Paul had in mind when he expressed his confidence back there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He said, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's confidence. But there's always a but. But there's still a problem there, isn't there? Because, yes, this is the commission of Jesus himself. And we undertake this in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But most people still don't want to hear what we have to say. And most of us are timid. And most of us feel our weakness. So what can motivate us to move beyond our weakness and to move beyond our fear of men? Three things. Number one, we are motivated by the message. If you go to verse 11 in our reading, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I want you to focus on one word there, and that is the word persuade. Because if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that the most common description of the way that Paul went about sharing the gospel with others is this word persuade. You get it in Acts chapter 13 when he was in Antioch and Pisidia, and it says in Acts 13, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You get it in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica, and it says Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer, that Christ had to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And then it says, and many of them were persuaded. Well, for that matter, when Paul first came to Corinth, when he first came to this church that he's writing this letter to, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18, it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, I find it fascinating that that's the way Paul's witnessing is described, because over and over again it says his method was to persuade. Not to hit them over the head with a few verses and have a take it or leave it attitude. And not to give them a, you know, 2-minute gospel message and then think we're all done and we're out of here. But to take time to sit down with these people, to explain, to demonstrate, to reason, they're all the words that are used there. Paul was into taking time with people. He was patient. He was wanting to persuade them. Now that leads me to think, what is the most important aspect of persuasion? What is it that persuades you? I'm talking about this from a human level here. We know that the Holy Spirit has to be at work, but from a human level, what is it that persuades you? I want you to think about this. Have you ever had a door-to-door salesman come to your door and he's trying to persuade you to switch phone companies, switch power companies, buy some useless product? Mostly, you're probably not persuaded. Why are you not easily persuaded? Well, for many reasons, I guess. Let me tell you about me. The main reason I'm not persuaded is this. This salesman doesn't really believe in his product. I mean, call me cynical if you like, but mostly when a salesman comes to the door, all I see and I hear is a man who believes in making money. He doesn't really care what the product is, as long as he can make a quick sale. Don't come to my door. You see, for me to be persuaded, the very first thing I would need to be convinced of is this. This person really believes in his product. He really believes his message. Many years ago, in another life, I was an engineer. I was working for the Department of Main Roads in New South Wales. And as such, I was required from time to time to attend in-service training. And the particular course I have in mind went for 2 whole weeks. It was a live-in course. So day after day, we sat through various lectures talking about the design and construction of various bridges and roads and other fascinating subjects. The most interesting lecture I attended was about dirt. Yep, dirt. We were addressed by what we called a dirt doctor. He was a person who used to go out in the field, take samples of the subsoil that the road or bridge was to be constructed on, and then he'd take those samples back to the lab and he'd analyse them and work out the spectrum of grains and chemical products and properties and so on. Now, this particular man, he was a... I thought he was an old fellow. He's probably younger than I am now, but then I thought he was an old fellow. He hadn't been to university, probably done a TAFE course or something, but he had years of experience in the field. And when he presented his lecture, he didn't use any fancy PowerPoints or videos or any other bells or whistles. He just had a few jars of very ordinary-looking dirt. But he held us enthralled. I don't remember any of the other lectures from those 2 weeks, which was some years ago now, but I remember that one. And we all remembered it, talking to others. Why? Why? What made the difference? The difference was this. He really loved his subject. He was wrapped in dirt and all its properties. He had an evangelistic zeal to get us to love it too. Though his zeal was not the zeal of a door-to-door salesman, it was the zeal of a man who really, and to our minds sensibly, believed in what he was doing. Dirt. I mean, I was converted. And it's the same way with you and me in the gospel. It was the same with Paul back there in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says this. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We speak because we really believe the message. We really believe in what we're offering. And no, that didn't mean that all who heard Paul were persuaded. In fact, most of those who heard Paul were never persuaded. Most of those who heard Paul didn't believe. But no one at all would have believed if they themselves hadn't first believed that Paul himself really believed what he was saying. Since we had the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. There is the first motivation when it comes to witnessing. We really believe in what we are saying because we cannot persuade unless we really believe. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's the second motivation. We are motivated by fear. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Or perhaps a better translation there would be, knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. Because that's the usual word for fear, which occurs very commonly throughout the Bible. You know, the Bible often speaks about the fear of the Lord. That can mean different things in different contexts. For the believer, that fear means a healthy respect for God. It means a godly fear. We hold God in awe simply because of who he is. We don't think of God as some sort of, you know, buddy that we can treat lightly, go fishing with and so on. Because however intimate our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we never cease to hold God and Christ in reverential awe. For the unbeliever, that fear means something else. For the unbeliever, that fear is more akin to what it is translated here, and that is terror, or it will be. Reverential awe nowhere near describes what the unbeliever will feel on the day of judgment. For the unbeliever, that fear will be sheer, unmitigated terror. So how does that fear motivate us either way in evangelism? Because that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a motivation to us to persuade men. Knowing this fear or the terror was a great motivation for Paul in engaging in the task of evangelism. Well, two ways. First of all, it motivated Paul as a Christian because he wanted to live well-pleasing to God. Now that's the context of this verse. You can go back to verse 9 and you'll notice that there he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's what he was all about. His life is to be well-pleasing to God. And then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether or good or bad, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's speaking there, as we saw last week, about Christians as well as about non-Christians, because Christians too, we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether or not we get into heaven. That is already determined for every believer on the basis not of our works, but of Christ's work. And that's what Paul means when he was in our other reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation for the believer is laid in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven. But then as we went on to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our works will still be judged on the day of judgment and will be rewarded according to whether they are good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, he has the foundation, he trusts in Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ that gets him to heaven. And if anyone builds on this foundation, he could build gold, silver, precious stones, or he might build wood, hay, straw, one or the other. But Paul says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. He goes on and says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. He's talking about Christians. And then he says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. He's still talking about Christians. If you build a useless life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, then that will be burned up on the day of judgment. Yes, you will still be saved, but your works will be burned up. Now that's what Paul knew, and that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He knew that his ultimate salvation was assured in Jesus Christ, but he knew also that Christ would test how he had built upon that foundation. He had a healthy fear of the Lord in that regard. And he desperately wanted to be well pleasing to God in the way he built upon that foundation. He wanted to be well-pleasing to God in bearing a faithful witness to Christ and to the gospel. At this particular point in his life, Paul had a clear conscience on this. He goes on there in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. God tests me even now. He knows that I'm seeking to live well-pleasing to him in this matter." That's the first way in which the fear of the Lord shaped and motivated Paul in evangelism. The second way the fear of the Lord shaped and motivated Paul in his witness was this. He's obviously thinking about what does it mean, what does the fear of the Lord mean for the unbeliever? Because he has just said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He will gain entrance to heaven even though his works are less than perfect and his works are going to be tried, but he has Christ's works and not his own to obtain entrance to heaven. But the unbeliever has rejected Christ. He has rejected Christ's works and he has only his own works, and his own works are never going to get him into heaven, only into hell. So for the unbeliever appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, there is only terror. And for the unbeliever, the fear of the Lord is something else. It is terror. The unbeliever, we're told in Revelation chapter 6, will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That is a reality which much of the time is too terrible to contemplate. But Paul did contemplate it, and it spurred him on in evangelism. This week I was checking out an atheist website, and the particular person who wrote this blog was, he once professed to be a Christian. He knew back to front what Christians believe. But he queried whether Christians really believe these things. And he wrote this, he said, "Christians, I have a question for you. If you really believe some of the people you love dearly were going to spend an eternity in hell, wouldn't that motivate you to try harder to save them?" Okay, he misses the point in one sense, because in the end it's the Holy Spirit who works in their hearts, and there are different ways of trying harder. But I readily acknowledge that this is a reality I find hard to contemplate, so hard that I rarely contemplate it. But like Paul, we have to face reality. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And that will also help us to overcome that great demotivating force in evangelism. The great demotivating force in evangelism is the fear of man. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So the fear of God, a healthy fear of God, overcomes the fear of man. And there are two ways that we are affected by the fear of men when it comes to witnessing. Let me just quickly point these out and then I'll move on. The first way that we are affected by the fear of man when it comes to witnessing is we get so worried about appearance. Image. And that was a problem in Corinth, especially since the arrival of the new celebrity preachers. They were all into image, they were all into appearance, they were all into outward show. And Paul says there in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So that you can not be fazed by those who are all about image and appearance, because Paul was not great on appearance and outward show. For that he was lampooned by the new celebrity preachers who had come to Corinth. Over there in 2 Corinthians 11, they said, oh, you know, Paul, he talks big. But I mean, look at him. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul wasn't into outward show, but these celebrity preachers were. And Paul's trying to wean his hearers off being so worried about image. He says, look, if you're going to boast about me, boast about my integrity and boast about the fact that I'm labouring for the gospel. He says that we are well known to God, and I trust also to your consciences. We are men of integrity, and he says, we labour for the gospel. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about those things, not the sort of outward show that the new celebrity preachers are so focusing on. Verse 11, he says, we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, who are all about image and who are not talking about the heart. This is so important. The world is changing. We live in a day of mass communication. And the more we're taken up with mass communication, the more we get caught up in image. And substance counts for little. And image is everything. The second way we're affected by the fear of men is to be worried about criticism. None of us like to be criticised. And because of that, we find it hard to listen to fair criticism. Well, fair enough. We have to try and weigh up what others are saying. We have to try and learn from that. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about the sort of criticism that was being levelled at Paul, where people were saying he's a nutcase. And he's forced to defend himself. In verse 13 he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or the NIV has, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. Now, there are those who think the best form of defence is attack. And they don't like hearing what the gospel is saying about them. And so they attack those who spread the gospel. And they say things like, oh, they're out of their minds. They're nutcases. I don't have to take them seriously. They're all loonies. They said it about Jesus. His own family said it about him at one stage and tried to have him locked up. They said he's out of his mind. They said it about Paul. They said it about Paul here in Corinth. And also, you think of when Paul was before the Roman governor Festus, and the more Paul talked about the gospel, the more uncomfortable Festus became, until eventually Festus said, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're out of your mind. Much learning is driving you mad. They have said it about, I think, nearly every zealous evangelist down through the ages. Last century, one of the great leaders of the religious revival in China was a man named John Sung. Back in 1920, John Sung went from China, which wasn't communist at that stage, but had become a republic, and he went to America for higher education. He was a brilliant student. He did very well academically. But at some stage, while he was in America, he decided to go into the ministry. He entered Union Theological Seminary in New York. He probably wasn't actually converted at the time. He just wanted to become a minister, and certainly Union Theological Seminary didn't help him because it was then and still is, I believe, a hotbed of unbelief and liberalism. But then suddenly, John Sung was born again. And he became this radically changed man. He became what Paul talks about here in verse 17 when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And immediately John Sung began to preach fervently to his fellow students, and he began to preach fervently to the lecturers in Union Theological Seminary, who most of them wouldn't have been converted themselves. But there was such a drastic change in John Sung's life that his Fellow liberal theological students reckoned that he'd gone mad, he was out of his mind. The authorities in the seminary had him locked up in an insane asylum, where he stayed for 6 months. John Sung used that time in the insane asylum to good purpose. He read through the Bible 40 times. He became so thoroughly familiar with what was in the Bible that this was a period of continual spiritual renewal in his life. And when he returned to China eventually, he was greatly used as one of the main leaders in the religious revival in China in the 20th century. There are those that will think you are crazy when you are serious about spreading the gospel. There are those of your own family that will think you are crazy. Okay, there's no excuse for genuine craziness. I'm not justifying genuine craziness. But where it is simply because you take God at his word, do not be put off by that. Paul had people saying, he is beside himself, he's out of his mind. And refuse to be judged by appearance. Refuse to shape your life by the image that others expect you to portray. But rather be like the Apostle Paul in verse 16, where he says, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You see, there were those in Paul's day that even judged Christ according to worldly standards, according to the flesh. Paul says, we don't judge Christ by worldly standards. We do not judge him according to the flesh. We judge him, we see him as he really is. And he says, look, you don't be concerned to be judged by worldly standards. Fear God, do not fear me. The third great motivation that drove Paul on in evangelism was this: he was motivated by love. And he says in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. Now that might sound strange to you because you think, well, how can Paul say in one breath, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord we persuade men, and in the next breath say, the love of Christ compels us? How can you be motivated by love and fear at the same time? There's actually nothing strange about that when you think about it, because love and fear are not opposites, not the sort of fear which is the fear of the Lord anyway. Love and hate are opposites, but not love and fear. In fact, there is a certain fear that always has to be there with love. The fear of respect always goes with love. And where there is no respect, there is no love. Lust, maybe, or flattery, but not love. The Bible says at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wife as yourself. And wives, let each wife see that she fears her husband. It's the same word. Or as it's translated, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that's because love and respect go hand in hand. When it comes to God, because God is so great and God is so holy, that respect becomes a deep, reverential awe, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. The love which is spoken of here that compelled Paul is the love that Christ had for Paul. It is the love of Christ for us. The love of Christ compels us. And what Paul is saying there is he was so overwhelmed by the love Christ had for him that he was stirred in his soul to be about the business that Christ sent him on in sharing the gospel with others. He was so moved by the love of Christ for him. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says this. He says he reveled in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul felt this intensely personally. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Paul could hardly believe it. I can hardly believe it. How much did he love me? He loved me and gave himself for me. Or as Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that one died for all. Christ died. He died for all that are saved. That's how much he loves all those that are saved. And Paul says it is this love that compels us. It is this love that motivates us. It is this love that drives us forward in the face of so much demotivation, like our own weakness in the face of stiff opposition. Compelled by love, Christ will return in glory, and all the earth will join in endless praise. But until then, we go to all the nations, compelled by love, to share the news of grace. The love of Christ compels us. How do we know what that love is like? Well, we saw that we know what that love is like because of what Christ has done in that he died. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Compelled by love, Christ set his face to Zion. He gave his life, now to the tree in pain, though without sin, he took our place in suffering to set us free from all our guilt and shame. Paul says that is love, that Christ died for us. And our love, your love, shines most brightly in your death. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it is not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, back there in verse 14 he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Compelled by love, we die to who we once were. We die to the all importance of image that was so much a part of our lives. And we die to the fear of men and living to please men. And we die to always worrying about how others will criticise us, maybe even call us crazy if we are serious about the gospel. We die to self. We live to Christ. That's being radical. And we hear so much today, you know, every second book that comes out is called the radical Christian, or the revolutionary Christian, or the crazy love Christian. We're going to run out of new words. But the truly radical, the truly revolutionary Christian is this, the one who has died to self and lives for Christ. Let me just close with this story. In the first half of last century, there were many people who believed that communism would save the day. And one of the early radical leaders of communism was a man by the name of Mikhail Borodin. Borodin, just to put it in context, he was an advisor initially to Sun Yat-sen, who was the president and founding father of the Republic of China. He later on became advisor to Chiu Enlai. And Borodin's personal secretary at the time was the later Vietnamese leader Ho Chi Minh. So this is the sort of circle he moved in. One day, Mikhail Borodin was sitting with an American news correspondent, and suddenly he turned to the American news correspondent and said, you know, I used to read the New Testament. Again and again, I read it. It is the most wonderful story ever told, that man Paul. He was a real revolutionary. I take off my hat to him. And then he added, but, you know, there are no revolutionary Christians like him today. For a real revolutionary, he said, like a communist, like me, his life is not his own. This is our pride. This is our strength. And because our opponents cannot match our sacrifice or our faith, they are powerless to stop our advance. For this reason, communism will win. Well, that was less than 100 years ago, and less than 70 years after that, communism fell apart and collapsed. and Mikhail Borodin, the radical revolutionary, died in a communist labour camp in 1951. He was wrong, but he was right about one thing. For the real revolutionary, his life is not his own. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Amen.